Morning. I was going to thank Joyce, but I think, Joyce, we're really appreciative of all the work that you do. Really great, great work at the New Creation Home Ministries. And really, it's great work that so many of you are involved in here in local ministries. It's really inspiring to see how many of you have taken up the cause of the gospel as it concerns bringing the love of God to people in our local area. Speaking of our local area, I can lay claim to being a sixth-generation San Franciscan. Sixth-generation San Franciscan. The only reason I can say that is that I happen to live in San Francisco just long enough to be born there. I was born in St. Mary's Hospital and then quickly left to live in San Bruno for the first few years of my life. But my family moved to San Francisco on my father's side not that long after the Gold Rush. Thus, I am a sixth-generation San Franciscan. So I'm about as Californian as you can get. Nevertheless, there are many famous sites in San Francisco that I have never seen. And perhaps some of you can relate. People from outside the area come in and they see all things here. Oh, I want to see this, I want to see that. And you say, I've never seen that. For example, the Golden Gate Bridge just celebrated its 75th anniversary, and I have driven over it countless times, but I have never actually set foot on the Golden Gate Bridge and walked over it. I have sailed past, on two or three occasions, Alcatraz. But I have never set foot on the rock. We are residents in Christ, so to speak. That's what Paul says. We are in Christ. We dwell in Christ. But have we seen the sights, so to speak? Do we know what we have in Christ? Are we happy with what we are experiencing in Christ? Or do we suffer from a restless heart? And how do you treat a restless heart anyway? Our man, Samson, suffered from a restless heart. He was all over the map. He couldn't contain himself. He couldn't find contentment in the Lord or where he lived, so he was constantly on the move seeking some foreign experience. In Judges 14 through 16, literally, he is all over the map. Let's take a look at his journeys here. So he's from Zorah, and he goes from Zorah to Timnah, from Timnah to Zorah, from Zorah to Timnah, from Timnah to Zorah, from Zorah to Timnah, from Timnah to Zorah, from Zorah to Timnah, from Timnah to Ashkelon, from Ashkelon to Timnah, from Timnah to Etam, from Etam to Lehi, from Lehi to Gaza, from Gaza to Hebron, from Hebron to Sorek, and from Sorek to Gaza. This guy is all over the map. This is one restless dude. What is the reason for all his travels? All of his travels have something to do with his pursuit of Philistine women. Not one leg of this journey has anything to do in his own mind with his call to be a deliverer of God's people from the Philistines. He doesn't care about that. All he cares for is what he sees with his eyes, especially the women he sees with his eyes, and he pursues those women all over this particular land. So we are now in Judges chapter 16, and we are continuing our study of the life of Samson. First of all, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, Judges 16, 1 through 3. And we're going to see in this chapter that he has his famous encounter with Delilah. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. That's several miles away. This is one strong man. This is obviously supernatural strength that he has received from the Spirit of the Lord. So he goes from his home to Gaza. Gaza is a Philistine city. Again, he wanders from home. More significantly, he wanders from his spiritual home. He's not happy in his particular town, and he's not happy with the Lord, or he doesn't realize what he has in the Lord. Therefore, he goes to Gaza in search of some foreign experience. He wanders far from home. And in this case, he finds himself a prostitute to satisfy himself. Earlier, he chased after a Philistine woman and made her his wife, but that didn't work out so well. Now he's going to satisfy his desires with a prostitute. Now the Philistines sense that they have an advantage here, that they can take advantage of him at this point. Nevertheless, he manages to escape because of the supernatural strength that he has from the Spirit of the Lord. So how do you define sin? In one way, you might define it as seeking satisfaction elsewhere. That's what Samson does. He's not satisfied with what he has in the Lord, so he seeks satisfaction elsewhere. He strays from home. Sometimes we stray from home. That's what sin is, essentially. Straying from home, straying from the Lord, straying from our spiritual home. So, Samson has got himself a Philistine wife. That didn't work out so well. He's tried a Philistine prostitute, and he's through with her. Now he's going to try a Philistine lover. He covers all the bases. Judges chapter 16, verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistine went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." That's an enormous sum. So now we find for the first time that Samson actually falls in love with one of these women. He is getting himself in deeper. And he travels to the Valley of Sorek. That means Valley of Choice Vines. And he's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to drink of the fruit of the vine or eat of the fruit of the vine. So again, we see that he's skating close to the edge when he travels to the Valley of Sorek. And now the Philistines sense another opportunity here. And they've got Delilah on their side, they think, and they're hoping that Delilah can entice Samson to reveal to her the source of his strength so they can capitalize on this information and finally apprehend their great enemy. So what happens to Samson? He gets just enough satisfaction in his foreign experiences to make him venture further. And that's what happens with sin. We venture away from the Lord. We're not happy with what we have in the Lord. We venture further away from Him, and we find just enough satisfaction at this particular destination to make us think that, oh, we need to get something more. So we travel further away from the Lord to get something more in addition. We find just enough satisfaction to venture further. And what happens when we do this? What happens when we seek satisfaction outside the Lord? Oftentimes, nothing. The roof does not cave in. We're able to sin, we're able to move away from the Lord, we're able to get some measure of satisfaction, and we experience, apparently, no ill effects. What does that do? That encourages us to do exactly what Samson did, get in deeper. Nevertheless, we have to realize that, like Samson, we are placing ourselves at great risk. When we seek satisfaction outside the Lord, we are placing ourselves at great risk. Now, how is Delilah going to respond? She's got this offer from the Philistines, and we pick up the story, Judges chapter 16, verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. So Samson loves Delilah. Does Delilah love Samson? Nothing in the text is said of that. She looks like she loves him. But whatever it is that she feels for him cannot be compared to all this money that the Philistines offer her. If she accepts their offer and in fact succeeds in enticing Samson, she will be set for life. Therefore, she goes to work on Samson. Looks like she's doing a pretty good job there, huh? So three times Delilah tries to pry from Samson the secret of his great strength, and three times Samson tricks her. All the while, the Philistines are poised to pounce on Samson once he has been defanged. Now, Samson is stupid, don't get me wrong, but he's not as stupid maybe as you think, because it's not as if the Philistines are coming out each time and showing themselves. They're not about to show themselves unless they know that he's been defanged. They know what Samson can do. They are crouching, hiding in the hidden room, away from view. They're not going to come out. They don't, in fact, come out. Until Samson is proven to be that he has no more strength, or that his strength is absolutely ordinary, and nothing of the sort happens in this particular interlude in Judges chapter 16, 6 to 14. So in each case, when Delilah tries to pry loose from him the answer, he answers falsely. But again, notice, he is skating close to the edge. He talks about what you can do with the strands and the braids of my hair. Because he was a Nazirite, and as a Nazirite, he took a vow. Okay, this hair is not going to be cut. No razor has ever touched his hair, and so his hair is long, and that's consistent with his vow. So when he starts talking about what you can do with my hair, he is skating close to the edge. And this is sort of the way Samson has worked. He has flaunted his vow. He has flaunted his relationship with the Lord. He has thought himself invincible. He thinks that he can get away with anything. Samson was called to be a warrior. We are also called to be warriors, spiritual warriors. And if we are spiritual warriors, then indeed we have spiritual enemies. We have Satan and his ilk. They are poised against us. They are ready to pounce on us, so to speak. We have sin as well. Sin is enticing us to move away from the Lord, to seek satisfaction in it. Consider 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like Philistines, like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And consider also, in regards to sin, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This is God speaking to Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, like the Philistines. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Make no mistake, we have spiritual enemies, the devil and his ilk, and they are waiting to exploit our weaknesses. They know our weaknesses, and they are waiting to exploit them. And sometimes we do what Samson did, essentially. We play with sin. We consider it a game. This is getting me some sort of satisfaction. I'm able to play with sin. But make no mistake about it, we are not in a game, we are in a war. And if we are oblivious to spiritual realities and we play games with sin, then we risk making ourselves a casualty. Sure, you can get away with it. We can all get away with it, at least for a while. And you don't feel any ill effects. But remember, we have an enemy who is crouching in our inner room, so to speak, waiting to exploit our weaknesses. You can get away with it for a while, but sooner or later, at one time, the roof really is going to come crashing in. So, Samson, is he invincible, or can Delilah take him down? Judges chapter 16, verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you?" Plays that card. How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything, literally everything that was on his heart. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazirite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. So she nags him, she plays the "I, you don't love me" card, and finally he is literally sick to death of her nagging. And that sick to death thing might be ominous in terms of the future of Samson. And he says everything that is on his heart. Everything. He gives his heart to her. And the Lord had warned his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, warned them about getting involved with foreign women because of what might happen to their hearts. Their hearts would go to them, and their hearts would be drawn away from the Lord. Our hearts belong to the Lord. That's who they belong to. But when we stray from Him to seek satisfaction elsewhere, we are making ourselves vulnerable. And Satan, he wants our hearts. That's what he wants. But he knows that he can't get them on his own. If he just showed up as Satan, we would be on to him. So what does he do? He goes through Delilah, or someone, or something like Delilah, to entice us, to appear to be irresistible, so that we will give in to sin, so that we will capitulate, so that we will, in fact, seek satisfaction elsewhere. Well, Samson, at this particular point, is clinging to his vow by a thread, or perhaps, should we say, by the strands of his hair. Can Delilah capitalize on this new information? Judges chapter 16, verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, everything that was on his heart, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So finally, Samson's strength leaves him. Why does his strength leave him? The text is clear. His strength leaves him because the Lord leaves him. Which begs the question, why does the Lord leave him only now? Well, it's because he hasn't taken his vow seriously. He hasn't taken his relationship with the Lord seriously. But that has always been the case. He has never taken his vow seriously. Why does the Lord leave him now? The answer has to do with the Lord's purpose for Samson. Remember, the Lord called Samson to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. He was looking for an occasion against the Philistines, and at this particular moment, the Lord has found such an occasion. Therefore, he leaves Samson, and we are left to assume that somehow this has something to do with the Lord using Samson as a deliverer, even though he has left him. So earlier in the chapter, Samson seized the gate of Gaza, and now what do the Philistines do? They seize Samson, and they take him back to Gaza. In an earlier episode, he looked at a woman, a Philistine woman, and it literally, she looked right in his eyes. And now what happens? The Philistines gouge out his eyes so that he has no eyes. He did what was right in his own eyes, now he has no eyes. In an earlier episode, he devastated the grain of the Philistines, and what did the Philistines do? They put him to work grinding their grain. Game over, apparently. Ah, but his hair begins to grow again. What's that about? And we wonder, can Samson come back? Well, you'll have to come back next week. Or you read ahead, or you probably know the story. At any rate, we're trying to experience something of the tension in the narrative. We wonder, if we're reading it for the first time, can Samson come back? Well, for us, the Lord is our strength. It's like Samson. The Lord is our strength. And we grow strong in the Lord as we nurture our relationship with Him. As we neglect our relationship with Him, our strength slips from us. And perhaps one day, if we continue to neglect our relationship with the Lord, one day we wake up and we can't summon the strength for the day. And what the Lord has given us, we find, is no longer there because we neglected him, because we sought satisfaction elsewhere over the long haul. Samson fell to the Philistines because he could not quiet his restless heart. He had a restless heart, and he could not quiet it. He left the Lord to seek satisfaction elsewhere. But it's not as if he found the Lord wanting because he had tried the Lord. The reality is, he has never tried the Lord, therefore he has never really experienced the Lord. The Lord has not been found wanting because he has tried the Lord. He simply hasn't tried the Lord. We can read all through the text. There's only one point where he actually prays to the Lord, but it's a pious, it's a false, pious prayer. He's not really concerned with his relationship with the Lord. The prodigal son left home because he was ignorant of his father's love for him. Do you think that the prodigal son would have left if he had known that's the kind of reception that was waiting for him when he came back? If he had known that that's the kind of love that his father had for him, do you think the son ever would have left? No, of course not. He didn't know what he had. His older brother left home in his mind because he did not know that everything that belonged to the father, to his father, also belonged to him. We leave home, so to speak. We seek satisfaction elsewhere, quite frankly, because we don't know what we have. We seek satisfaction in illicit sex, like Samson, or in money, power, ambition, accomplishment, or security, because we do not know what we have in Christ. Consider Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. We lack nothing except for awareness. We lack no blessing, but we lack awareness. We lack appreciation. We lack the experience of the blessings that we have been given. Now, not many of us are like Samson, chasing after this woman or that, but most of us, I fathom, are chasing after something, and that something isn't God. We're chasing after something, and that something isn't God. How, then, do you treat a restless heart? You treat it, curiously enough, with rest. You treat a restless heart with rest. You stop running periodically, and you set aside time to seek rest in the Lord, to realize what you have, to seek to realize and to understand and to appreciate and to experience what you have in Christ. If Augustine is right that our hearts are restless until they find rest in the Lord, then of course we must set aside time to rest in the Lord, to appreciate what we have in Him. Along these lines, I have one simple and entirely biblical suggestion. Bring back the Sabbath. We gave away too much when we gave away the Sabbath. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about setting aside one day a week, because it is true that the New Testament burst the banks of the Sabbath. The Sabbath kind of overflows in the New Testament, and we recognize in the New Testament that the Sabbath is no longer confined to one particular day a week for all. Nevertheless, the New Testament anticipates the time when all of time is going to be Sabbath. It anticipates the Sabbath rest of God that is laid for us in the future. Therefore, we would be wise to experience something of that Sabbath rest in the present. And indeed, the New Testament encourages us to do that, to set aside times and places and to find ways in which we can rest in the Lord, stop from working, to consciously rest in the Lord, to at least in part seek satisfaction in Him. Stop running, nurture your relationship with the Lord to seek satisfaction in Him. Now, I'm not the only one around here who was saying this. You can go back to 2008 series by Paul Taylor on the Sabbath, and that series was titled Remember to Rest, Rest to Remember. It's a good title. Remember to rest, because we don't remember to rest, we forget about it. We're so busy doing things that we don't actually remember to rest. So remember to rest, but what do we do when we rest? We rest to remember the Lord, who He is, what he's done for us, what we have in Christ. A few weeks ago, Judy Herminghaus and I, Judy is our women's pastor, we decided to do this day with the Lord, and we invited some of our graduates from the intern program and leaders from our community groups, and we invited them all to just experience a Saturday together. And I called it a day with the Lord, and Judy actually called it a Sabbath. And so what we did is we gathered kind of almost about 9:30 to 7:30, and we gathered as a group periodically, and then we sent them out on three different sessions for 90 minutes at a time. So at first, some of the people were really anxious about this. What am I going to do with 90 minutes all by myself, all alone? And some of them were suspicious of this and anxious of this. But most of them at a certain point caught the rhythm of this day, of going out, being by yourself, and coming back together, sharing a little bit, having a little more to reflect on, going out with a Bible passage to be able to reflect, to be able to pray, to be able to meditate. And pretty much by the end of the day, everyone was sold on this, and everyone felt as if they had some sort of powerful encounter with the Lord. Here's what Steve Kirihara, one of the participants, says about his experience that day. To be honest, I was a bit concerned about giving up a full Saturday for this. I think I saw Steve over there. There's Steve, yeah. I have to admit that the first 90-minute session felt kind of strange and uncomfortable for me. What was I going to do for 90 minutes alone? My thoughts were all over the map as I tried to rest and seek the Lord's plans for me on that day. The 90 minutes seemed to drag on. I found that my good intentions were being interrupted by thoughts about work and what I really needed to get done that weekend. But during the second and third sessions, I began to feel a little more comfortable in my solitude, and I focused on one of the reflection questions having to do with my own fears and not being able to trust God completely. I felt the Spirit leading me to be honest with God and to talk to Him about the things that were really on my heart and the things that I feared. The Lord showed me how richly He has blessed me, and I offered prayers of thankfulness. The Lord reminded me of friends, family, and others who are dealing with a lot of difficult circumstances, and I brought these all to Him. I meditated on the lyrics of some of the songs that we sung during the group times, and I saw what a wonderful and loving God we have. What I experienced that day with resting in the Lord was, in a word, powerful. Now, I'm not sure we can do something like this every week. I don't know, Judy, you want to do it every week or something? I don't know. We can't do it every week. Maybe we can do something like this once in a while. But I think those of us who were involved in that day got a flavor for this. We got a flavor for taking a break, for stopping, for resting, for connecting with the Lord. And so I'm prayerful about us as a church going forward with these kinds of things or this kind of idea. But what's important for you to take away today is that you, as an individual, have to find some sort of rhythm that works for you. I think coming here on a Sunday morning is part of it, worshiping the Lord, listening to a sermon, fellowshipping, that's part of it, but you also have to find some other time in your life, some other rhythm that works for you, so that you can, essentially, see the sights, right? We live in Christ. See the sights. Now, we don't do this, oftentimes, because we're afraid of what we are going to be missing out on or all the work that is going to be undone. I say we should be afraid of not doing it. We should be afraid of what we're missing out on because we're not doing it. Look what we can experience in Christ. Okay, this day, this was just one day. This was sort of an experiment, but it was just it was a flavor. It was a piece of the pie, so to speak, and we got just a taste of how great the Lord is because we took the time. Now, Judy and I really didn't do much. We just gathered people. What we really did is we gave them what they usually don't take for themselves, time. We gave them time, and then we got out of the way, and we let God work. Now, I love it. I mean, I just get out of the way. I love preaching, too, but it's kind of a lot of work. I'm doing a lot of talking, right? And so at this particular retreat, I did a little bit of talking, and then I got away and let the Lord work. Now, of course, I'm praying all the time that the talking is working too, that the Lord works through the talking. But this was kind of fun. This was different for me to be able to talk a little, get out of the way, and let God work. And guess what? He did. So we gave God a chance to work. Give God in your life an opportunity to work. Make space for him. Find a rhythm that works for you. Take the time, find the rhythm, bring back the Sabbath in order to see the sights. Amen.